If you've got your Bibles, turn over to 1 John chapter 2. While you are turning there, I just want to say that singing a song like that is a reminder to me that I never want to take for granted the opportunity to preach God's Word. The pulpit is not about the preacher. It is about the message and the person of Jesus Christ. So I do pray every single time I stand here and have the opportunity to proclaim God's word that Christ will be seen. And I pray that that will be the case this morning. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. But let me begin by saying this. We live in a world that is at war with God. Jesus Christ is the focal point of the world's animosity toward God. More than ever, it is imperative that we as Christians stand firm for the gospel of Jesus Christ. The reason this is so important is because the decisions that we make each and every day have profound implications on what we believe about the Christian faith. Christianity is defined not only by what we say we believe, but how we live our life for Christ. And this is why it's very important that we know what we believe and why we believe it. To put it another way, there is nothing more important than for us to know what God says about the person of Jesus Christ and the impact that he has made on our lives. And the unbelieving world needs to hear that message of salvation from believers who really live it. On June 7th, 1724, Thomas Boston, a famous Scottish pastor and author, preached the following words. He said the world needed a savior. It was a sick world, cast into desperate illness by eating of the forbidden fruit. Humanity needed a physician to cure the distemper. It was a cursed world, staked down under wrath by the sentence of a broken law. Such a world needed a savior to remove the curse and bring in the blessing. It was a lost world, lost to God, lost to themselves, lost to all good, lost to the perishing under the wrath of God. It needed someone to seek and to save. Well, if that's true, then Thomas Boston's words are both sobering and refreshing because they provide us with a realistic picture of the world in which we live, an urgency upon which to preach the message of salvation to every person in the world. For us as Christians, Thomas Boston's words are just as fresh today as they were back in 1724. And it's because we need to be reminded that we live in a fallen world. We live in a sick world. We live in a cursed world and a lost world. We need to be reminded that Jesus Christ is, in fact, the one and only Savior of the world. And this is what we must talk about today. That Jesus Christ is the only true Savior of the world. Last week, we started our look at the first two verses of chapter 2. This morning, we want to return to those verses and talk about who Jesus Christ is as our great advocate. And why? He's the only true propitiation for our sins. And then we want to talk about how his work of propitiation relates to the rest of the world. So if you would, please follow along as I read in context 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And once again, I want to back up to chapter 1, verse 5, and begin there. John writes, and this is the message that we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not do the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. As a reminder of the context here in First John chapter 1, beginning all the way through to chapter 2, the Apostle John is laying a foundation. He's laying the foundation for what it means to walk in the light as God himself is in the light. At the beginning of the epistle, John expresses his concern about the believer's joy. He says back in verse 4 of chapter 1 that he wrote this epistle so that our joy would be made complete. He wanted their joy to be made complete, to be mature, and to lack absolutely nothing in terms of their assurance of faith. Well, now as we come to chapter 2, he gives them another reason why he writes this epistle to them. This time, that reason is very personal and very pastoral. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2, John says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." In other words, he encourages his spiritual children to remain committed to the true intention of the gospel message, which is to live a completely transformed life, to be resolved not to sin. Now, related to this, last week we talked about the importance of who we are in Jesus Christ and why sin should be considered completely incompatible to the character and the conduct of the Christian life. To be clear, this should not be a surprise to us. The reason for this is because this is consistent with what the rest of the Bible has been saying all along. Throughout both the Old and New Testament, God has always expressed an explicit desire for those who are his children to live a holy life and to not sin. For example, in Psalm 4:4, the psalmist exhorts us to tremble and do not sin. In the book of Ezekiel, the prophet writes, "If you have warned the righteous man that the righteous shall not sin, and he does not sin, you shall surely live because he took warning and you have delivered yourself." Jesus himself in the Gospels frequently reminded those who had been healed to go and sin no more. Paul in Romans chapter 6, verse 1 asks us this penetrating question: are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? The answer comes in the very next verse: may it never be. That is the strongest negative in the Greek that could be expressed. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? The point is this: we shouldn't. Why? Because a pattern of sinful living is inconsistent with who God made us to be. Paul goes on to remind us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 34, that we should become sober-minded and stop sinning. In Titus chapter 2, the Bible tells us, "For the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us that denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age." Well, how should we live our Christian life? Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, "Be like the Holy One who called you. Be holy yourselves in all your conduct, because it's written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" The reason we should live this way is because this is the example that God has set for us. This is the example that Christ has set for us. And this is the example that we are given in Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 say, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to no longer live the rest of the time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." Jesus Christ was a sinless person, but he set us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. And again, this is the will of God for our lives. As believers, the Bible makes it crystal clear that our lifestyle should begin to conform to that of Christ, that our resolution ought to be not to sin, not to live as a pattern of sinful living, the life that we left behind in order to follow Christ. Well, John himself writes right here in verse 1 of chapter 2 that we should strive against sinning and not to condone even one act of sin. Why? Because it is no longer consistent with who we are now that we are made a new creature in Christ. This is our first duty as a child of God, not to fall back into a pattern of sinful living. In other words, we must remember our duty not to sin. Now, John says, "I'm writing these things to you so that you will not live in sin," essentially, just as you did prior to coming to true salvation in Christ. This is the first test of authentic Christian living. And according to verse 1, John's exhortation to us is to remember our responsibility to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord, not to live as an unbeliever would in the habitual pattern of unrepentant sin, because that's no longer who we are as a child of God. Well, as we began to see last week, in the second half of verse 1, though, John goes on to say that if anyone sins, here is what you ought to know. You should know. And this is such comforting words, such pastoral words. We have an advocate with the Father. We have an advocate, a defense attorney, who is pleading our case before the judge. And that advocate is none other than Jesus Christ, the righteous. He did what we could not do. He lived a sinless life. He died a perfect death. He did what we were unable to do because of our own sin. But we need to stop for a moment and consider how important that statement is. Why the switch from exhorting us not to sin to if anyone does sin? Because these statements seem to be so completely antithetical to each other. But the reason why John writes this is because, again, he was fully aware of the fact of our own human frailty and the seductive power of sin and of Satan. As believers, he knew that because of our fallen flesh, we are still tempted to do what displeases God. Sin may no longer have dominion or control over our lives, but we are still susceptible to the sinful attractions of this world. And because of the desires of our own sinful proclivities, John knows that we are still vulnerable to the seductive power of the enemy of the cross. In other words, we still sin, quite frankly, because we still derive pleasure from sin. We still struggle with sinful habits. Some of those habits are so deeply ingrained within us that we still battle with them years of spiritual warfare as we've been battling them in our lives. We fall into appalling, shameful sins. Our thoughts are not what they ought to be. Our time is often wasted on frivolous and worldly pursuits. And from time to time, our hearts grow cold to the things of God. John knew that. And that's why this advocate is so important. It's a sad reality for us, living in this fallen world and being incarcerated in our sinful flesh. But the truth is this, we often forget that sin no longer has dominion over us. Like Paul in Romans 7, we say, I find then the principle that evil is still present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. And then he says this, wretched man that I am. The awful reality is that we have to live with this sinful flesh while we are still in the world. Sin is still very much a part of our daily living. And the truth of God's word, as we keep in step with the Holy Spirit, this is our safeguard against allowing sin to control us and dominate our lives. John reminds us that sinful living should not be the true tenor of a spiritual life that is devoted to God. But he also recognizes that sin is still very much a struggle for each and every one of us. It is a daily battle. Sometimes it may even seem it's a moment-by-moment struggle. And it will always be a temptation for us living in this fallen world. Well, our only defense against sin is the perfect righteousness that comes to us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So this brings us to point number two in our outline of this passage. Not only must we remember our duty not to sin, we must remember our defense against sin. And again, this brings us to the second half of verse one. The sobering reality of the Christian life is that sin is still very much a serious issue. But sadly, it is something that we don't address enough, and we certainly don't address it enough on a daily basis. Let's remember that sin is still very much a serious issue, even for those who name the name of Christ. Let's remember that sin is what drove Adam and Eve out of the garden. It is what makes every act, every single act, and every single person on the face of this planet unfit for heaven. Worse, sin is what awakens the fury of God's eternal wrath. It provokes his justice in an all-consuming way. Sin, by its very definition, is an offense against a holy God. And every day we need to consider its ramifications. As a Christian, it's important for us to understand what sin is in order to understand the significance of Christ's ministry as our divine advocate. If we don't understand our sin, then we will never truly understand why Christ has become our advocate and why that is so significant. And so I want us to take a moment and I want us to consider this very seriously. I'm going to try to make this brief. The Bible tells us clearly that sin is an abomination to God. In fact, any sin, no matter how great, how small, is utterly abhorrent to God. Deuteronomy 12, chapter 12, verse 31 tells us that God hates sin. In Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, we are told that God's eyes are too pure to approve evil, and he cannot look on wickedness with favor. This is because sin is contrary to the very nature of God himself. God is holy. His standard is perfect righteousness. Death which is ultimately eternal separation from God, is the penalty for every infraction against God's divine law. And even the smallest infraction is worthy of the most severe penalty according to God's word. James 2:10 tells us, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point has become guilty of breaking it all." This is why the penalty for sin is so severe. God cannot approve what is evil. So therefore, because God is eternal, every sin must be punished eternally. But sin is not only an offense against God, it also has a corrupting influence which reaches to the very innermost part of our humanity, to our very own soul. One writer puts it this way: sin degrades a person's nobility. It darkens the mind. It makes us worse than animals, for animals cannot sin. Sin pollutes, it defiles, it stains. All sin is gross, disgusting, loathsome, and revolting in God's eyes. And why is this? Because Scripture calls sin filthiness. Sin is compared to vomit. And according to Proverbs 26 and 2 Peter 2, sinners are like dogs who lick it up. Sin is called mire, and sinners are the swine who love to wallow in it. Sin is likened to a putrefying corpse, and sinners are the tombs that contain the stench and the foulness. Sin has turned humanity into a polluted, befouled race. As a result, the terrifying consequences of sin involve eternal punishment in hell. Scripture says sin must be punished. It must be. Revelation 14, verses 10 and 11 describes hell as a dreadful and hideous place where sinners are tormented with fire and brimstone, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day or night. Why such a terrifying consequence of sin? Because sin is such a horrible malignancy from which there is no cure, humanly speaking. As sinners, we cannot improve our own moral condition before God. And it's because the only remedy for sin is for God to satisfy His own perfect justice against sin. This means that God, and only God, can provide the perfect remedy for our sin. You know the good news. You know the gospel. God the Father did this by sending His one and only Son into the world to live the perfect life and to die the perfect death in order to secure a perfect salvation for those who would forsake their sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have not come to faith in Christ, if you have not forsaken your sin, abandoned it, and pleaded for God's mercy and grace, today is the day to do it. Don't wait. Don't wait. Again, God sent His Son to be the perfect sacrifice to atone for human sin once and for all. And this is exactly what He did. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, He did it because, according to God, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved. Amen? Again, the point is this: God's sacrifice for sin had to be perfect. It had to be righteous, John says. And this is exactly what God's own law required. God's sacrifice had to be spotless. It had to be untainted by sin. It needed to be the perfect Lamb of God who would take away sin completely. The Bible makes it crystal clear. Jesus Christ lived a sinless, holy life in perfect obedience to God's law. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 tells us that we now have a high priest in heaven who can sympathize with our weakness, because He alone is the one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, we are told that he was holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 tells us, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds we are what? We are healed. In so doing, this was the only way that God could be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. Just as Jesus lived the perfect life and offered himself up as the perfect sacrifice for sin, he became both the object of God's wrath against sin and the object of his Father's infinite and eternal love. So much so that when God looks at those who are his redeemed, he sees the perfection of all that his Son is in them. And this is why the word advocate is so important. Because he is our perfect helper. He's our perfect defender in relation to sin. The word advocate here is the Greek word paraclete. It's a word that refers to someone who is called alongside to help. It's the same word that Jesus used in John chapter 14 to describe the Holy Spirit who would come after Christ had ascended to his Father. In John chapter 14, verse 16, Jesus said to his disciples that he would ask the Father and that the Father would then give them another helper, another paraclete, that he might be with them forever. He said this because he knew that his disciples would need divine intercession from heaven. And in this way, the Holy Spirit would come and function as our divine helper sent down from heaven above. And Jesus, on the other hand, is another paraclete who would then function as our intercessor in heaven. So in difference to the Holy Spirit who functions as God's intercessor to us, Jesus Christ intercedes for us. And he does this on our behalf in the presence of his Father when we sin. He is the only one who now represents us before the Father in all perfection. He stands in the court of heaven and he presents our case completely, sufficiently, and flawlessly. Notice where John says, latter half of verse 1, with the Father. With the Father. And this is where he continues to intercede for us while we are still here on earth. One of the ways he represents us is he takes our prayers, our confessions of sin, and he transmits them and transforms them and passes them on to the Father's throne of grace. He adds to our feeble, unworthy prayers the incense of his own blessed, glorious, perfect person. And the fact that he intercedes for us with the Father tells us that no one but the Son is fit to stand in the presence of God and to plead our case. No one is as completely sinless as God himself. And so God the Son acts now as our intercessor with the Father, representing us as perfectly righteous before him. But how can Jesus represent us as an advocate with the Father? I am convinced that given the context of these verses, that the question is found in Jesus' role as the Christ. The Christ. Notice the words Jesus Christ again in verse 1. Too often, I believe, we get used to this title and we begin to think that this is actually Jesus' last name. It is not his last name. Again, he is the Christ. This is his title. This is his office, which is designated by God from eternity past. We must remind ourselves often that this is his title that identifies him as the unique and only anointed king who has come from God. This term is so rich in Old Testament prophetic language and imagery. And in the context here of verse John, I believe that this term Christ is directly associated with Jesus' sacrificial death and advocacy before the Father. In other words, no other Christ other than this Jesus, who is incarnate God, the one who reveals eternal life to a spiritually dead world of human beings, can intercede for his people. He is our advocate. Why? Because he is Israel's perfect and promised Messiah. He alone is the righteous king of this world. And one day he will reign on his throne in this world. This king was prophesied as the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And he is the only perfect sacrifice to do this. He and no other. There is no other Savior. It was for this very purpose that he came into the world, John says. Because in 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, John is going to say that you know that he appeared. Why? In order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. As the prophet Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5, he alone was able to carry away the guilt of our sin. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are again healed. We are healed. Jesus, our advocate, and Christ paid the ultimate penalty for sin. And he did it to the full extent, the fullest extent on our behalf. And in the same way that our sins were imputed to him when he never sinned, so also his righteousness is imputed to us when we believe. In the words of 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. To which I say amen. And never are those words more important to us now than in our daily struggle against sin. Jesus never sinned. Let that truth completely sink into the depths of your own heart, and then you will begin to understand the significance, the full extent of his advocacy on our behalf. He paid the ultimate price for us by taking upon himself the condemnation for all our sin. He bore in his body the just penalty for our own sin. And in the words of Romans chapter 4, verse 25, he was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. So for all humanity, he became the one and the only perfect sacrifice for sin. There is, again, no other Savior who could remedy our spiritual condition but that of God the Son. And this then brings us to our third principle this morning. Not only must we remember our duty not to sin, and we must remember our defense against sin, but we must also remember our deliverance from sin. And this brings us to verse 2. As John explains later in the same epistle, it was because of the Father's love for us that he sent his Son to make this atoning sacrifice for our sins. As our advocate, Jesus' perfect sacrifice becomes the only qualification that is needed to enter into God's perfect heaven. As our representative, he satisfies God's wrath by both deflecting sin away from us and by consuming it in his person on the cross. And in order to really comprehend this, we must look at one very significant word in verse 2, and that's the word propitiation. What a beautiful word. This is a word that every Christian ought to know. This is a word that every believer ought to be reminded of each and every day. Propitiation is this profound word. And to be quite honest, it's a word that can overwhelm us if we study it in its depth theologically. In the words of Jerry Bridges, it's a word that all sincere believers should understand and contemplate with wonder and amazement when it is used to describe the work of Christ on our behalf. What does propitiation mean? The modern dictionary definition says that it means to appease, to placate. In ancient literature, though, it speaks of a sacrifice designed to turn away the wrath of an offended deity. In its most basic biblical sense, though, this is a word that has to do with God giving his Son as an offering for sin in order to satisfy his own wrath and justice in the salvation of sinners. So to bring those definitions all together, this is a word that means to completely and sufficiently satisfy God's wrath and justice against sin. It means to render favorably, with an eye of favor and of pleasure. It is God taking the initiative to provide a perfect satisfaction for sin. And not because we deserved it, but simply because it was God's good pleasure to do it. It's very important for us to remember that it wasn't the sacrifice itself that provided the propitiation for our sins. It was the person of Jesus Christ who did it. And this is why John says, beginning in verse 2, that he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And again, it's not that he was our propitiation. The way in which John actually has constructed the sentence here explicitly implies that he still is our propitiation. Again, this is why later in the epistle, he says, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It was for love's sake that he did this. Not because of anything deserving in and of ourselves, but because of who God is and the love that he had for his Son. Even now, Jesus continues to be our propitiation. When God looks at his Son, he sees the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that's who Jesus Christ will always be. He is the Father's one and only Savior of the world. What is so profound about this word propitiation is that in Christ's incarnation, and more specifically in the act of his life and death on the cross, we find the highest possible expression of God's eternal love for lost sinners. And when we think about God sending his Son into the world to pay the just penalty for our sin, we must understand that Christ himself completely eliminates any other need for atonement for our sin. Not only has Christ lived and died to make complete atonement for our sin, not only does he plead our case with the Father, but he himself continues to be our eternal propitiator. And for those who believe, who have experienced the transforming grace of God, this is why the good news is so good. Because there is no other Savior who is able to save. In other words, it had to be God himself who was able to do this. And the question then is raised, how does this relate to the rest of the world? Is Christ the Savior of every individual person of all time? The answer clearly is no, he isn't. Turn over to 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 11. First John chapter 5, verses 11 through 13, John writes this, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Now notice the next verse. He who has the Son has what? Life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have what? The life. These things, John says, I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have what? Eternal life. clearly, only those who have the Son have life, John says. And those who do not have the Son of God do not have this life. Well, how do we know that we have eternal life? Verse 13, by believing in the name of the Son of God. Now turn back to 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. Here in verse 2, John is not teaching a form of universal salvation. He's not teaching a belief that Jesus died to make atonement for the sins of every individual, regardless of whether or not they repent or believe. If he were, then he would be in direct contradiction to himself later when he wrote chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. So how does Christ's propitiation relate to the rest of the world? Here is the best response that I can give you simply. Number one, John is stressing the universal understanding of Christ's atoning work. In other words, John is telling us that Jesus and Jesus alone is the one true Savior for all the world. There is no other Savior. Go to some other culture, go to some other people group. There is no other Savior save Jesus Christ alone. And here's the clarification. Only those who believe in him receive the eternal benefits of his saving grace. Second, he is now stressing the exclusivity of the work of Christ as the only means for salvation. In other words, Christ is a propitiation for the sins of all the people in the world who would have their sins propitiated. Again, there's no salvation outside of the person of Jesus Christ. And then finally, third, John is stressing the timeless character of the one who would make atonement eternal. For this reason, Christ will forever be the propitiation for our sin. In other words, the element, the fullness, the treasure, and the totality of redemption from sin lies only in him, not only for us, but for every one of God's elect who is in the world. So the question we must ask is he your propitiator? Is he your advocate? Is he? Or will you continue to remain in the bondage of your own sin? Last week, I shared with you one of my favorite hymns. It was the hymn entitled, Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness. If you remember, the words that were spoken in that hymn were spoken about being fully absolved of any sin and fear and guilt and shame that we might have about our sin. The author goes on to say that at the mercy seat of God, full atonement has been made for every one of our sins, no matter how big or little those sins may be. As believers, our response to that, we must be resolved not to sin. Why? Because we know that those who are in Christ are no longer slaves to sin. But we must also remember that if we do sin, we have an advocate who is with the Father pleading our case. And that person is Jesus Christ the righteous. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, then you are clothed completely and sufficiently in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And if you haven't put your faith in him today, today is the day that you cast your care upon him. To forsake your sin, to repent, to truly trust fully in Christ as the only sufficient Savior who can save you from your sin. Believe so that you may have life in his name, eternal life. I pray that we will never forget the foundation of our salvation, who is Jesus Christ. That like John, you and I will live today in the fullness of all that Christ has provided for us. He is the perfect propitiator for our sins. He is our divine power not to sin. He is our defense against sin. And he will always be our deliverance from sin. And that in just the two verses that begin chapter 2. To that end, Let me say in front of all of you, may God receive the glory, the honor, the praise, both now and forevermore. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we come before you grateful. We come before you with joy, with exhilaration, knowing that you are the one who is the perfect Savior. You are the only Savior. And through you, we have eternal life. We have the forgiveness of our sins, past, present, and future. And we know that in Christ, we are a new creation, no longer in bondage to sin, but slaves to righteousness. And we have an advocate. We have a sustainer. We have a propitiator who is perfect in all that he does to sustain us and to keep us persevering day after day. Father, it is with great love and adoration that we say thank you, that we say we love you, and that we give you the praise that you alone deserve. Thank you, Jesus, for saving us from our sin. Thank you for pleading our case before the Father. And thank you for upholding us in these evil days. We thank you for all of this. In Jesus' name, amen.